Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, hey, we are in the Gospel of John. As we walk through with the footsteps of Jesus through the Gospel of John here, we are in chapter 15, just kind of the middle of the chapter here. And let's turn that on. I've got a new little helper here. All right. So we are in chapter 15, and we've titled this love because this is a key theme that Jesus is talking about in this section here. And so we're just kind of wrestling with, in this section, what does that look like? What does it look like for us to have God's love, to be in God's love? What is love like between Jesus and the Father? What is it like if the love is not there? In the lives of people, what does that look like? And so those are some of the things that we're going to be, some of the questions we're going to be wrestling with and looking at in this passage today. Here in John 15, verses 9 through 25. So before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered as your people here today. God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. God, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us, Lord, how you reveal your truth to us through your word. And God, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts today and pray that we would be open to the things that you are speaking to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things that we're going to look at here about God's love. And the first one is really, we might think of it as like an invitation for this, but an invitation to linger, or this idea of lingering in God's love. And we see this right here in the beginning in verses 9 through 11. So let's just take a look real quick at those verses. So Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." So Jesus begins with these words here, "As the Father has loved me." So Jesus is giving us this idea, or he's making it clear to his disciples and through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to us, that there is a clear pattern of love between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that love is based on the love that has always existed within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit existing since, well, we can't say the beginning of time because God is outside of time, right? So God's existence goes all the way that way, all the way that, as far as the east is from the west. All right, there is no beginning, there is no end, and in that, Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in loving relationship with one another. So when we say that God is love, and that love is one of the attributes that God possesses, and that he made us because he wanted us as objects of his love, which is true, that doesn't mean that God became loving once he created and had something to then love. No, because of the Trinity, because God has always existed, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, with loving relationship within the Godhead, within the Trinity, love has always been an attribute of who God is. Love wasn't something that God added. It didn't develop because of us. It has always been part of who God is. And that pattern of love becomes the pattern that love in our lives is based off of. So as the Father has loved me, Jesus loves us in the same way, perfectly in that. And so then he goes on to give a command here to us, and that command is to remain in his love. So he has loved us in the same way that the Father loves him, and then he tells us to remain in that love, or some translations have the word abide there in that love. Now, why would Jesus give us this command? And it's put in as a command in the Greek. I think there's a couple of things that we have to recognize for the reason why Jesus would be doing this. First of all, it means that not remaining in his love is actually a possibility for us. Otherwise, it makes no sense for him to command us to do it. If it was an automatic thing that we would remain or abide in his love unquestionably, then there's no point in commanding us to do it. So then it must be an option for us, or a possibility for us, to begin to step out of that love relationship, right? To no longer abide in that relationship, or in the love. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks like hiding. It looks like avoiding. It looks like that time, you know, when your kid has done something, right? And this is when they're young and they actually care about what you think as parents, right? When they've done something wrong and they know they're going to get punished, and what do they do? One of our kids used to do this. Our house up in Washington had this little area underneath the stairs that was kind of, it was open. It wasn't a closed-in closet. It was open, and we put our luggage back there, our empty suitcases. We just kind of threw them back in there. And one of our kids, when they were in that moment and they knew that they were going to get, you know, in trouble, we always knew that we could find him behind the suitcases. He was still my son, right? There wasn't an end to the relationship, but he was struggling to trust at that point and was not wanting to abide in my love, because my love at that point was going to be discipline, right? That's still love, right? It's needed, but it's not easy, right? It's not fun, all right? So he was hiding from that. That's not abiding in love. And we do that sometimes with God, don't we? We know that we've blown it. We know that something has gone wrong. There's something off, and we begin hiding from God. It doesn't mean we're no longer God's child, but we are struggling to trust his love, his best for us, and we begin hiding from him in that. Same idea here. So Jesus had the same choice too. Would he trust and abide in the Father's love for him? Remember, that loving relationship between Father and Son is the same as Jesus' love towards us, which means that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, could have hidden from the Father's love, right? Could have hidden from that. His prayer in the garden, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done," as he thought about what was coming with the cross, he wanted to hide from the Father in that. But he submits to the Father's will. He remains in his love in that. So this is how Jesus responded to the Father's love, with trust and remaining in that. So now that word translated here as remain, abide is a common translation of that. And this is where it can also mean to tarry, to be present, or I like the word linger, to linger in God's love. See, when you love someone, when you feel that love of another person, our desire is just to linger with them, to just be in their presence. I don't have to have an agenda. I don't have to have a plan. I just want to lean. When I think of spending time with my wife, I don't need to plan out every moment of that. Right? Or like when we were young and dating or engaged, and you're on the phone, or now it would be texting or whatever, it would be Snapchatting, I don't know. You stay up all night talking, right? I mean, you just You don't have to have anything to do, but you just linger in the presence of that other person, and that is enough. So in your relationship with God, do you always have to have an agenda for how you spend time with God? Does it have to always be scheduled? Does it always have to have a certain end time? Or can you allow yourself to just linger with God in that? And just be in his presence, right? I get this picture when we read in the Gospels about Jesus spending all night in prayer and retreating away to be with the Father. It's this lingering, these long amounts of time. I don't get the picture that Jesus had this prayer list in his back pocket and he pulls out this list and he's like, okay, I got to pray for all of these people, all of these things, all of this stuff. I've got my agenda here, God. I'm bringing my agenda to you. No, I get the sense more that Jesus is lingering with the Father. Right? You get together with a good friend. Right? You're just wasting time together because you enjoy hanging out together. Have you ever just wasted time with God? Just hanging out? Just chatting, talking, chilling, reading? We don't always have to have an agenda when it comes to remaining in God's love. Now he goes on to say this. He says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. And so we see a connection here, how love is expressed and revealed in the relationship through the following of commands or the keeping of commands. And as I was thinking about this, I thought again from a parenting standpoint, and I remembered when we lived up in Washington and our kids were younger, we would take them out onto the beach. We lived on the coast and we would go out on the beach. And the beach is great, but the beach is not necessarily safe, is it? There are dangers, right? There are things that you have to teach your children about to be able to enjoy the beach, right? You don't turn your back on the surf. You keep an eye out for the sneaker waves. Or when you're in Washington, where the beach is considered a state highway, you watch out for the traffic. And if you've ever gone up there for clamming, you know that the traffic can be as bad as I-5 on the beaches up there in Long Beach. And so we had to teach our children these things so that when we go out there, we are able to have an enjoyable time. And they followed the rules because they trusted us. And we gave them rules about our time on the beach, not because we're not any fun, but because we loved them and we didn't want them to be hurt in that. And so then Jesus connects it to joy. He says, and your joy may be complete, right? Your joy may be complete. So whether it's playing on the beach or maybe playing a game, right? Have you ever played a game where there's no rules or the rules get made up as you go? Sometimes my kids would do this where they were wanting to be creative and coming up with a game, right? And so they've come up with their own game, and you start playing this game with them, and the rules are constantly changing in this game. Have you ever had this, you know, with your kids, maybe grandkids, and you're playing a game with them, and they're having so much fun. They're making up the rules as they go, but it becomes this exercise in frustration because nobody actually knows what they're doing, right? Now, you're lingering in each other's presence, which is the value in it, but nobody's actually enjoying the game because having the rules and an agreed upon way that we do the game is what creates the boundaries for the game so that in the game, everybody can have fun. Everybody's playing by the same set of rules. Everybody is enjoying themselves in that. So those commands, those rules allow us to experience joy in that. Because we know as long as we stay within that, what God has for us is good. So we are lingering in God's love is what we are invited into. Now, Jesus brings us to another idea here, and that is leading with God's love. In that Jesus shows us what love looks like. So we see this, we begin this in verse 12. He says, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." What's the best way to lead, right? Leadership experts talk about this kind of stuff. What is the best way to lead? And we could debate this, but I tend to think that the best way to lead others is to lead by example. Nobody wants to follow a leader that is not willing to do the things that they are asking their followers to do themselves, that they do not show them what it looks like. That's not Jesus. Jesus does not ask of his followers anything that he has not already done or willing to do or practice himself. Now, this section here comes on the heels back in verse 13 where we read about Peter and Peter's exchange with Jesus, and that Peter says to Jesus, "I am going to lay down my life. I will go with you and I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." And Jesus stops him right there and he says, "No, you're not, Peter. I know you want to. I know you think you're going to, but I got news for you. Actually, a rooster's going to crow and you're going to be reminded that I said you're actually not going to." And Jesus brings back this idea of laying down your life for friends. And he's setting them up for what he will eventually do for them here in a few chapters that we celebrate here in a few weeks at Easter, where he did lay down his life. The love you know how to give right now, Jesus is saying to them, is nothing compared to the love that I give you. You think you know, guys, but there is another kind of love that is coming that you are going to receive from me that you have no idea. And so then he calls them to love as he has loved. He sets the example for them in what love really looks like. Now in verse 15, he continues on. He says, "Now I don't call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." Now Jesus is not saying here that they are no longer in the position of serving in the kingdom, or that a servant in the kingdom is not a good position or an accurate description of what we do in serving in God's kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul over and over and over again describes himself as what? As a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first letter that we come to of Paul's, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he says. But what Jesus is saying is that, he says, I am not keeping you in the dark here. I am not keeping you uninformed like a master would of his servants. I am treating you as friends in this. I have shared with you what the Father's plans are. And he's told them over and over again, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man has to die. You know, and Peter himself said, "Lord, may that not happen." And Jesus has to rebuke him, because Jesus had told him, "Hey, here is what's going to happen." And they couldn't handle it. See, Jesus doesn't keep secrets from his disciples. He doesn't hide truth from them. And in the same way, God does not withhold helpful or useful information from us. See, God's word, the Bible, includes everything we need to know in it for salvation and life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17 says this. Says, "You have been taught," this is Paul writing to Timothy, so he's saying this to Timothy, "you've been taught the holy scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. See, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to the Christian faith, there is no hidden truths. There is no secrets. There is no thing where, okay, you've come far enough, now let's pull out this other book that you now need to know about to really know what's going on. There's no bait and switch. This is God's truth. This is how we learn about what Jesus did for us. How we learn the good news that Jesus is King, that he died for us. Are there mysteries? Yeah, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus says himself he doesn't know, only the Father knows. All right? But what I'm saying to you is that there is no higher or greater knowledge that you have to achieve or something that is not in Scripture. Everything you need for a relationship with God, everything you need for salvation in Christ that you need to know is in this book. And it's not about having the right or proper translation either. Right? So if you find yourself somewhere in a study or talking with people, and you hear something along the lines of, well, once you read dot, 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 then you'll know the real truth. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. You're dealing with a false teacher there. If they're saying that you need something more than the Bible to really know the truth, you better run. Because you've found yourself in a dangerous place where false doctrine is getting taught. Or if they're saying, well, if you really had the right Bible translation, then you would really know the truth about Jesus. Or, well, you can't really trust that translation because of dot, dot, dot. That's dangerous. There's false truth being taught there. All right? I don't know. Some of you that are in here today, I don't know your story. I don't know all of your background. But maybe you've got a Bible. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've been studying the Bible. Maybe you haven't. But there are Bibles in the pews. There are Bibles in those little racks there. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have something that is able to teach you unto salvation in Jesus Christ, take one. Please. That is what they are there for. We would love to put a Bible in your hands. We would love for you to have that. Why? Because we are not in the business of hiding truth. Jesus didn't hide truth from his disciples. God doesn't hide truth from us. He has revealed to us everything that we need to know. Okay? Everything that we need to know is there. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So Jesus here is talking about the fruitfulness of our lives. We talked about that last week in fruitful living, in doing things for the kingdom. Now here where he says, I chose you and I appointed you to go. Now some have suggested here that Jesus is talking about a term called unconditional election. That, well, he's choosing some and not choosing others here. But the context in this is not about salvation. It is about fruitful living. It is about doing what God has for us in the kingdom here. And so when he says that I've chosen you and appointed you to go and produce fruit, he's talking about the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do and to walk in them. All right, so he's saying this to his disciples. It's not about a choosing for salvation, but it's a choosing to do the things that he has for them to do in the kingdom, right? And it connects with what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Right? So there are things that God has prepared ahead of time for you that he has chosen, appointed for you to do, that you might produce fruit as his child in that. So his purpose in the statement here in John 15 is to give them the confidence that once he is gone, remember, he is preparing them for life after he is gone. That once he is gone, the Father is going to have work for them to do that will produce fruit. They can be confident in that, that God is going to continue to work through them in the same way that he has been working through Jesus. Right? This is the pattern that he's talking to them about. The way that God has been with me, loving me, working through me, guess what, guys? He's going to love you the same way, and he's going to work through you in the same way. That's what he's getting at here. And it won't remain because of their effort. It will remain because the Father makes it to happen. Verse 17, this is what I command you, love one another. So he wraps this up with just bringing it back around here. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. What are the commands? Love one another. What is he asking us to do? Love. Love each other. Love God. This is what leading in love looks like. Jesus did it for us. He mapped it out for us. The way that he lived, the way that he loved the Father in that. And then lastly is living without God's love. What does that look like here? Jesus begins to get into that, right? So you can linger, you can abide in it. How do you learn how to do it? Look at how Jesus did it. And then what happens if you don't? Okay, so now we're dealing with that. What happens if you don't? Well, it looks like hate. It's either love or hate. Verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. I know in our culture this seems like strong words, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But first, I want to map out a couple of things here. In this section here in verses 18 and 19, there's a couple of if-then statements, right? And I think I mentioned this last week. There's different types of these in Greek. And they're helpful for us to recognize that because it helps us to understand exactly what he's saying. So the first one in verse 18, if the world hates you, that one is assumed true for the sake of argument. So basically Jesus is saying, let's assume that the world is going to hate you. And when that happens, or if that happens, assuming that that's going to happen, remember when that happens, they hated me too. All right? So you're not getting any different treatment than I got. And then the second one in verse 19 is actually a second class. It's a contrary to fact. Jesus is saying here that if you were of the world, which, because it's written as contrary to fact, he's saying, if you are of the world, but you are not, because what did he say? I have taken you out of the world. In redeeming them, they are out of the world. But if you were, they would love you. So he's saying, if you were, but I know you're not, and you need to know that you're not, but if that were the case, this is what would happen. And the answer to that is this: the world would love you as its own. In verse 19, the world would love you as its own. Now, everywhere else in this section, we're talking about love. There's different words in the Greek for love, right? Which is really helpful for us. And you've probably heard this before, right? There's agape, there's phileo, and there's eros. All right, so there's an unconditional, absolute love of agape, there's brotherly love of phileo, and then there's a romantic or a sexual love of eros. Okay, this is the one place, everywhere else, when Jesus is saying the word love, he says agape, when he describes the love between he and the Father, the love between the Father and us, the love we are to have for one another and have back for God, all of that is agape. This is the one time in this section that he uses the word phileo, brotherly love, a lesser quality of love. Still love, but it's not the unconditional, I would die for you kind of love. It's the, hey, you're my bro, let's hang out kind of love. And he's saying, if you were of the world, which I know you're not, but if you were, yeah, they would phileo you. Meaning, you know what? Even if you wanted to go be with the world, even if you wanted that, the love you could get there is nowhere near as good as the love that I have for you. Right? It is a lesser quality of love. So even within the world, outside of God's love for us, they do not have the same love in that. Now, I mentioned just how abrupt that word hate is in that. And, you know, we live in a time and a culture where everybody is just supposed to love each other. Nobody is supposed to, you know, we have to accept everything and everyone and include everything and everyone and all of that. But it's very clear here in the scriptures that there is no middle ground. Jesus uses two words here, love or hate. To not love God is to hate God. Plain and simple. And to not love God's people is to hate God's people. Plain and simple. There's no in between in it. It may not be actively acted out. It may not be terrorist activity or whatever, but the dynamic is clear. There is only two sides in this. You are either with God and for God, or you are against God. Plain and simple. Now, let's continue on. Verse 20, 21. It says, remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Again, some more conditional statements. If they will. If they will. What Jesus is conveying here is, listen, there are people that persecuted me, and guess what they're going to do to you? Same thing. And there are people that kept my word, and guess what? They're going to be with you. They're going to keep your word as well. He's letting them know, as my followers, you can expect the same exact treatment that Jesus had. And why are you going to get this treatment? It's because of my name. It's because of my name. That name, Christian, where does that come from? That comes from it was actually a slandering term. It was something that was used to make fun of the followers of Jesus, that they were, in the Greek, it was translated little Christ. Oh, you guys are like little Christ. You know, and they were mocking them with it. But the believers realized, you know what? They're right. And it's a good word. And that is what we are. And so they held on to that. It is in the name of Jesus. See, it's the name of Jesus that creates the division or tension or controversy in this world, isn't it? You can say, I believe in God. And that is an innocuous enough statement that nobody really gets angry with you about it. They'll be like, oh, that's great that you've got faith, you know, and I can translate God into whatever other religion that I have. Or I can just use higher power or whatever I want in that. Spirit being or whatever. But you name the name of Jesus, and now there's a line drawn. And either you are with Jesus or you are not with Jesus. So Jesus here is saying, listen, the persecution or the following, why is this happening? It's happening on account of my name. And it is proven over and over and over again that it is the name of Jesus that is what separates that, that brings about the persecution, that brings about the hatred, that brings about the violence in some areas. That you start naming Jesus and it is a whole different ballgame, guys. That we need to not shy away from the name of Jesus in that. But we need to own that and be bold with it. Trusting that God is with us. Last idea here, verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now he's talking about the world here. Now they have no excuse for their sin. And the one who hates me also hates my Father. And if I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. All right. So Jesus here, again, more of these if-then statements, right? And these ones are contrary to fact. So Jesus here is saying, if I hadn't said these words, if I hadn't come and preached truth, but I did, but if I hadn't done it, then they wouldn't be guilty. Or if I hadn't done the miracles, but I did do the miracles, then this is what would happen, all right? That's the way that that works here. And here's what I think Jesus is trying to say here. Before the incarnation, before God came in the flesh and was right there with them speaking truth, it could kind of go down a little bit like this. Somebody could say, well, you're not following God, or you're not believing in God. And somebody else could be like, oh, no, I am. I absolutely am. But then what do you do with when God comes in the flesh? And now you have to decide, am I going to follow? Am I going to believe? Am I going to trust this? It says, now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Right? So Jesus is saying, there were already people that hated God, even though they may have pretended as though they didn't. But once I came on the scene, and once God was in the flesh, that hatred became very evident, and you could not deny it anymore. He's not saying that only because Jesus came is there now actually sin in the world, and that they are actually guilty of sin. No, Paul makes it very clear in Romans, and he talks elsewhere about how the law showed sin and all of that, and in Romans that we are not without excuse, that creation points to the reality that God is there, and that we are accountable to that God. That's very clear in the scriptures. So Jesus is not saying, hey, if I hadn't come down, then there would be no sin and you wouldn't need me. No, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying, now that I am here, the lines are drawn. It is very clear that the people who were pretending to follow God were never actually following God. And now you know who hates my Father because they hate me. Now it is clear, it is evident. There is no hiding these things anymore. I think that's the idea of what Jesus is trying to convey here. What the fact that God came in the flesh forced that decision upon mankind. It's like the parable of the vineyard owner, where Jesus talks about the vineyard owner and he had leased it out to the workers. Right? And he sends his representative to go and receive the benefits of that. And what do the workers do? They persecute his representatives. They mistreat them. They kill some of them. And he never receives anything back from his vineyard. And then finally he says, you know what? I will do this. I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And he sends his son. And what do? They kill him. Right? It's the presence of the Son, and do you accept or deny the Son that really is the determining factor in that? And that really is where we know, are you with God or are you against God? Of how you treat the Son, how you respond to the Son, how you receive the Son. And in Jesus, the Son came. And so was he received or was he rejected? And through the Word of God, Jesus, the Son of God, has come to us. And knowledge of him has come to us. And so we have to decide for ourselves, do we receive him or do we reject him? And that decision right there determines everything about your relationship with God. If you receive the Son or reject the Son. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. God, that we have all truth that we need to be able to know you, to know your Son, Jesus, to receive the forgiveness that Jesus makes available to us, and to be restored and redeemed in relationship with you, God. Thank you that you have given all of that to us and revealed all of it in this. God, my prayer would be that each one here, as we are confronted with the reality of Jesus, God, that you came in the flesh as Jesus, that we would receive him as Savior, as Lord, that we would confess him in that and receive the forgiveness and grace and the new life that you have for us in that. May we not be ones who reject it, who respond in hatred, but that we would receive the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.